Pastor Mike Favarez with Focal Point Ministries. I trust that the following recorded sermon will be a benefit and a challenge to your Christian walk. For more information about Focal Point Ministries, log on to our website at focalpointministries.org, focalpointministries.org, or call us toll-free at 888-320-5885. Well, unfortunately, for us human beings, we often allow a lot of disparity between what we believe and what we do. For instance, people say they believe in flossing. As I do, believe that you should floss, but don't always floss. Sorry to my dentist. We believe in things like, people say they believe in putting 15% of their paycheck in a savings account and not touching it, emergency fund. A lot of people believe in that. They believe in, changing their oil in their car every 3,000 miles. Believe in changing the batteries in their smoke detectors once a year. They believe in a lot of things that, unfortunately, when you look at life, it doesn't always work out that way. They sincerely believe it. They believe it's important. They believe you should do it. They affirm it. They embrace the truth, but they don't always get around to it. Now, when it comes to things like earthquake kits and insurance policies and kids' college savings account, if you don't do what you say you believe in, then there can be some pretty negative ramifications. You can have a lot of serious ramifications if you don't really act on what you say you believe. But when it comes to the Bible, I mean, as God's Word, directives from God in print, given through the prophets to us, if we say we believe it, whatever the particular truth might be, and we don't live as though we believe it, the ramifications can be much worse than serious. They can be catastrophic. Let me give you one example. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, Jesus says, don't you dare allow a disparity, a distance, a gap between what you believe regarding this doctrine and how you live. Because if you do, the consequences will not be to your liking. They will be big and very unpleasant. Let's just jump into the middle of it here in verse 35. I mean, in the middle of an analogy that he's using. This is Luke 12, 35. Did you find it? Look at this text. He says, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he, that is the master, will dress himself for service and will have them, that is the servants, recline at the table. Wow. And he, the master, will come and serve them, the servants. That will be amazing. The rich, powerful master serving the servants. Well, that'll be good. I should be ready. Yeah, but what if he comes late? If he comes in the second watch or in the third? And if he finds them awake, blessed are those servants. That's really good. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man, here's the truth, is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now here's the promise repeated throughout Jesus' teaching. I came the first time, I came in a humble estate, I came as a child born in a manger in humility, but I'm coming back again. He liked to put it this way. The Son of Man, that's the phrase he took from the prophet Daniel, and he said, I'm going to come back with all of these angels in the glory of my Father. You just wait for the second time around. It's going to be big. And he kept telling people this, be ready. If I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again. You know I'm coming back. The church, by the way, from the very beginning, with the Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, just look at all the creeds of it, always in there. Christ is coming back. Christ is returning. We affirm it. We know it. He said it. He promised it. Well, Peter says in verse 41, are you telling this parable for us, right? Or for everybody, for all? And Jesus said, well, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? By the way, this is Peter who was told in John 21 at the end of it all, after he'd stumbled a bit, he said, if you love me, do what? feed my sheep. Oh, so we're talking about you too, Peter. This isn't just the crowd. You're not going to skate out of this pressure that you're feeling here in this parable. I'm talking about you. Blessed is the servant whom his master will find doing so when he comes. Maybe even coming back to Peter's mind in John 21, knowing that he was skirting his responsibility, going, when I show up, when I come back with the glory of my Father, with the holy angels, you'd better be doing what I told you to do. Truly, I say to you, there's a great reward for this. Verse 44, he will set him over all his possessions. Who? The servant who's feeding people. In this case, Peter, your job is to preach and to feed and to pastor. And if you're doing that when I come back, man, rewards are big. Verse 45. But if the servant says to himself, well, my master is delayed in coming. It's been a long time. And he begins to beat his male and female servants and to eat and to drink and to get drunk. He lives a life of low morals. He doesn't act like the master's coming. Verse 46, then the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he does not know, and will cut him into pieces and put him with the unfaithful. That servant that knew his master's will and did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. Wow. I mean, you got to sort through your eschatology to see where all that fits, but here's the bottom line. Jesus says there are big consequences if you are not acting like I'm coming back. Now, you can say you believe it, but do you live as though it's going to happen? Now, look again at verse 45 there in that text. Verse 45 makes a connection that Romans 13 is trying to make, and that is this. That if you don't anticipate his return, if you don't expect his return, it will have a necessary impact on your moral behavior. You will not live according to what you know is the will of God. You will think it's not that important. You won't feel the urgency, the pressure of all that. You're gonna not be the kind of person I've asked you to be. Romans 13 now. Turn there. This is our text we're trying to look at. Last week we looked at it, we saw this, that God cares about you becoming holy and godly. He wants you to grow in this. It's called sanctification. And it sounds hard and complicated, but he tried to simplify it. He gave us a simplified strategy in the first few verses, 8 through 10 of this section of Scripture. And he says this, if you aim at love, see, that'll help you. That'll make it less complicated. Now, love's got to be defined biblically, but you aim at love, and you'll find yourself doing what I've asked you to do. You'll be keeping the law. You'll be doing what you're supposed to. You'll be growing in sanctification. You'll be more holy. You'll be more godly. Then he starts verse number 11 with these two words, besides this. Okay, so we're not finished with the topic. And we just came off of verse 10, which talks about fulfilling the law. The law is still vogue. God cares about you keeping the moral law. And he wants you to do that. That's a reflection of Christ in you. That's what you should be. That's what you should strive to do. And in this text, he says, I got another way for you, another simplified strategy. It's one Jesus used. It's one that Paul's going to employ here under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Here it comes. Besides this, you know the time. Now, if you've been with us, you know there's a couple words for time. You've studied with us. Chronos, kairos. Kairos is the opportunity, the season, the epoch, the age. Chronos is the short period of time, the hours clicking away. Now, both are represented here in this text. The first one with the word kairos. You know the time. You know the season. You know the period that we're in. You know the age that we're in. Well, what about the age? Well, the age is the one that's supposed to have this tense uncertainty about it because you're never supposed to be able to know when your master's coming, but you've got to always be ready. So the hour, now, talking about the clicks on the clock, my life, the hour has come. Right now, you need to wake from your sleep. Now, this is all an analogy. Sleep, though, obviously, we're getting the moral implication of that. You're not sitting around looking at your call to holiness and acting lethargic, lazy, sluggish. Here's the pressure, verse 11, bottom of the verse. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Talking to the Romans, you became Christians, you repented of your sins, you put your trust in Christ. Now, you've been Christians for a while. Now, here's the thing. From the time you put your trust in Christ, this salvation, which you may think is a present tense or a past tense reality, the Bible's already said in Romans chapter 8, it is also a future tense reality. It's coming. We're waiting for the redemption of the body. All this trust in Christ based on the cross to forgive me of my sins is really going to be tested when the rubber meets the road, when Christ comes back and he judges the ungodly. And when he does, are you going to be a part of the ungodly group that he judges? Or because of your current faith in Christ, you are going to be exempt or saved from the wrath of God. So it's coming. That time, that period, that arrival of the king, it's coming, and it's closer now than it was when you first believed. Again, he restates it. The night, verse 12, is far gone, or literally, we're far into it now. It's far along. The night's been going for a long time. Well, the world's been under sin for a long time. Christ has not been ruling and reigning in the presence of his people as the King of Kings. The kingdom has not been delivered over to Christ, God and his Christ. And he's not reigning right now, not in the sense that he will, but the day is at hand. That dawning of that theocracy, if you will, that mediatorial kingdom through Christ himself, who is God incarnate, that's coming, and it's just at any moment could be here. That's the tenor of all that Christ taught. And if that's true, here's the moral implication. Just like Luke chapter 12, verse 45, he says, if that's the case, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Strategy number one was for us to focus on love, and you'll find yourself fulfilling the law. Strategy number two we're going to look at today is you need to envision the end. You need to realize the coming judgment of God. You need to think about your future salvation. You need to think about Christ showing up. And if you do, you see, you won't have to be sitting there saying this is too complicated. You're going to start to live a more righteous, holy life. It's a simplified strategy for godliness. But here's the problem. This whole text assumes that you and I are aware of this doctrine and we affirm the doctrine, and it's in our minds as something we anticipate. Then he's going to make the moral connection between our behavior. And I guess my question is that really something you even think about? I mean, the early church clearly thought about it, but it's been 2,000 years now. I mean, is it in the front of your mind? Is it as central in your doctrine as it was in the early church, where every statement they seemed to make about their Christianity always included Christ is coming back, the bodily return of Christ? He will be here. Just like you saw him go, he's going to come back. If I go, prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again. That was so center in their mind. Where's that in your mind right now? Number one on your outline, let's just put it front and center in our minds and see if we can keep it there for more than a week. Let's make this the new ambition of our Christian life, to make sure that never slips to the background again. Number one, you and I, we need to always expect Christ's return. Always expect it. And to always expect it, it's predicated upon the fact that you're always going to be thinking about it, and you're always going to be remembering it, and that you know as a Christian. This isn't just about principles to live by and wanting a better life because I'm going to church and I'm taking my kids to Sunday school. This is about a ready, excited, anticipatory, expectant view toward the return of Jesus Christ. Turn to Matthew 24, if you would. As you turn there, let me remind you, this is everywhere in the Scriptures. You read the Gospels and you'll see him almost on every other page reminding us that he's going to come again. The first time in humility to suffer as the suffering servant that Isaiah talked about. The second time as the triumphant king. There is nothing standing in the way. This is the doctrine of the imminent return of Christ. He is going to come, and there's nothing that has to happen to hear the command, for the trumpet to sound, for this to happen. This is why the whole period that we live in after the first coming of Christ and the ascension of Christ is what we call the last days. It is the last period because there's nothing standing in the way of Christ's return. He could come at any time. The trumpet sounds, command, shout, dead in Christ rise, we who remain caught up together with the Lord in the air. If that is not a part of your Christianity, I wonder which Bible you're reading, because this is everywhere. And Jesus says you need to be ready, because you won't know when it's coming. Which, by the way, I know we've already read that in Luke 12, but here's the thing. The only way you cannot be surprised by something that is not on a schedule as to when it's going to arrive is to always be ready. That's the point. Take a look at this in the middle of Matthew 24. Drop down to verse 36. You can put an HC in the column of verse 36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows. H.C. Harold Camping. It's our Harold Camping verse. Right? Who, by the way, I had somebody sneer at me when I threw him under the bus earlier. And I thought to myself, are you kidding me? I mean, who has done more damage, at least in the last year, for the cause of Christ than a guy who absolutely blatantly disregards the clear teaching of Scripture to, in his hubris and pride, claim that he knows what the rest of us don't know, just to set up the secular world? If you don't think this is satanic, think about it. Not just in his little corner of California, but all across our country, all around the world. I mean, they were mocking this in New Zealand. You see what I'm saying? This is a problem. How dare you claim to know something Christ said you would not know? How dare you? So, if I sound a little harsh toward Harry, I'm intending to. And it's not half as harsh as I want to be. Verse 36. Concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son in his humbled state here in the incarnation, the first coming, not even me. This self-imposed restriction of his knowledge, but only the Father. For as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So it will be with the coming of the Son of Man. Now think about that. They mocked in Noah's day too, didn't they? And then with a word, God breaks open the floodgates of our planet and a whole different kind of world with some kind of expanse above and crushes this planet with water. And there was no second chance. You should have heeded the warning. You should have believed the promise. Noah was apparently a preacher of righteousness. They were warned. They didn't believe it. They mocked him. Know this, verse 43, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. The thief theme is a helpful one. Because in a, you know, an affluent place like Orange County, I know most of you are ready for the thief. Am I right? I heard your little alarm chirp in the parking lot. Beep, beep. What's that about? Easy way to lock your car door? Well, I'll bet it's more than that. I'll bet, you know, you think of it. You think of where you park. You think of, I mean, you know, there could be a thief that wants to Slim Jim my door and get into my car and steal my car, especially those of you that have those nice cars. You're concerned about that, but you're ready. I'm ready. I do the same thing. I lock my car. I lock my car every night. I lock my car every day, even in the church parking lot, even in the reserved parking space. They know it's the pastor's car. That doesn't stop them, right? Doesn't matter. And at night, I'm ready. Ready for the home invasion. How about you? Got that little pad locked and loaded in your bedroom. You're ready to go, okay? Enough said about that, but here's the point. Here's the point. I don't know that there'll ever be a home invasion at my house. I don't know. But I'm ready. I'm ready. You're ready. You're ready for a possibility. And every day, you chirp the thing, you do the keypad. Some of you are ready for them to walk through the door, and you're ready for them. Now tell me this. Why in the world would you be ready for a possibility? And yet you don't every time you go to sleep think this could be it. It's over. Christ will come back, and it's done. Because that's not a possibility. That's an absolute promise from a God who's never broken his promises. You understand that, right? I mean, this book is different than every other religious book out there. You understand the difference with this book. Pick any other religious book on the planet. It is not peppered from beginning to end with predictive prophecies. And when they were so specific that they thought in the Old Testament, wow, there's no way that could have been written before Christ. All the German theologians back in the day of all this criticism of the text, they said, oh, it had to be written after Christ. And Christ just saved a whole library of biblical scrolls, thankfully, in a bunch of caves outside the Dead Sea so that we could find them in 1947 and tell everybody in higher criticism, hey, you know what? No, this was all written before Christ ever showed up. I'm talking about the Dead Sea Scrolls here, right? This book is not like any other. Find me another holy book that's filled with prophecies. The best you'll find is the nutcases like Notre Dame who sit there in some ambiguous statements and predict these wild, crazy, wide and broad promises and predictions of life. Listen to me. This book is different. Every promise God has made, and so far he's batting 1,000. And you don't want to go to the home run derby and compete against someone who's batting 1,000, right? Think about that. He never misses. Every single thing about the coming of Christ the first time, absolutely on track. Even now, you want to see it now? Promises about, let's just take the Valley of Dry Bones and the pulling together of Israel, left for dead, as Netanyahu said yesterday. You're right, that nation was written off. And prophecy conferences 100 years ago, wow, the whole Israel thing, oh, I don't know. And now, think about it. I mean, God is doing what he said he would do. He is assembling Israel again so that in the book of Revelation, we get 12,000 from all 12 tribes. We get 144,000. I mean, this is clearly exactly what God said would happen. And you think that maybe, I don't know, you're not ready tonight for his return? He promised he was coming back. And he promised this: when you least expect it, expect it. Okay? I love that line with my kids. I use that one a lot. Especially when they hassle me, they do something, they trick me, and it's all in fun, of course, but I'm going to get them back. And I love this because they need more sleep than me, so I can, you know, I can plot and plan things while they're asleep. And I love right before they go to bed to say things like this: hey, you know what you did to me at dinner tonight? When you least expect it, expect it. Right? So the only way for my kid, you know, to live from that moment on is to have a sense that at any moment, dad's going to jump out from behind a door. He's going to crawl in to my room at night and do something to me. You know, that's the whole point of that line. When you least expect it, expect it. Which means you always have to expect it. That's exactly what Jesus is asking us to do. Be ready. Always anticipate it. And for a doctrine that is so quick to get in the front of our mind when we hear a sermon, and by Friday, it's way back here somewhere, we've got to change that pattern. Get it to the front. Keep it in the front. It is a central tenet of the Christian faith. It is called the blessed hope of Christians, the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. One more passage on this, and I know it's, before we leave point one, I know it's why we struggle with this. It's not in the front. We're not excited. 2 Peter chapter 3. One of the reasons is because we have so many mockers, and nutcases like Harold Camping don't help us with this. They unfortunately make it worse for us, because you're not going into work when they say, hey, how you doing on Tuesday? They say, oh, I'm doing great. Just looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ. I mean, if you say that, you're just inviting mocking, right? Scoffers will scoff at you. And because of that, because it almost, you know, it's almost like Santa coming down the chimney. It's like talking about that. It's like, ooh, you really believe that? You know, do you have a sandwich board in your closet, a turn or burn, a bell, the end is near? I mean, they'll make fun of you. And yet that is precisely where God wants us to live in spite of the mockers. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 1, he puts it this way. It's my second letter I'm writing to you. Now, this is the second letter I'm writing. Beloved, in both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. We need the reminders. What should we remember? Verse 2. That you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Old and New Testament, full of promises. First coming, second coming. We need to remember these things. Now, know this, first of all, that scoffers, verse number 3, will come in the last days with scoffing. Now, the whole period is the last days. At any moment, the kingdom could kick in, Christ can appear, and just know that whole period is going to be filled with people scoffing. And here's the reason. See the moral connection here? Because they want to do what they want to do. They don't want to think about the Holy One appearing, because, you know what, then they'd have to worry about being holy. So they follow their own sinful desires. And they say stuff like this: hey, where's the promise of his coming? Oh, you're looking forward to Christ showing up? Sure. Well, since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing on as they were from the beginning of creation. I think he's forgotten. I don't think he's coming back. For they deliberately overlook this fact when they say stuff like that, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. That's not the pages of a Bible, a printed Bible. We're talking about God speaking a word and it happens. Now, I know this was a better apologetic in the first century, because they actually believe that God created the world. I'm speaking in a day where people don't believe that. A lot of people don't. But I hope there's some here that still believe that the only way that nothing creates something is by having a God who sits outside of everything and speaks things into existence. And every time he does, and every time Christ did, as the creator of all things, he does it immediately with a word that it has a mature appearance and history of age that it never had. That's the way every creative miracle in the Bible takes place. We only have about 90 of them or so. But those are all expressions of God speaking with power out of nothing, something into existence with an appearance and history of age it never had. And the Bible says, hey guys, if you don't think he's going to end the world, you forget that he made the world. And more than that, even if you're a total, you know, Discovery Channel skeptic, here you go. Keep reading. He says, verse 6, and by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Now, have you done a little bit of reading on this or watched a few shows, if you can trust them? I mean, can you look at least and see that around the culture, in every sociological crevice of the world, every ancient civilization has a flood story, not a fire story, not a wind story, not the tornado that wiped out the world, the flood story. Because, I mean, even if you're not, if you're going to overlook foolishly the imprimatur of God on this reliable book, at least recognize he flooded the planet once. He flooded the place. And everybody after that time in all of their cultures, as it all sprang from that new beginning, they all talked about the flood. And God did that with a word, as we've already seen in Jesus' teaching. With a word, he does this, Matthew 24 says, and deluges the earth. Verse 7, by the same word, if he can create with a word, if he can destroy with water with a word, here's the thing you need to know, by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Well, before you rush off and think, well, there's the key to the map, the eschatological chart, we got the key right here. Where a lot of numerologists like Camping go off and do their kinds of things. Stop. That's not what this means. I mean, all of this is to illustrate something so common in our life. The whole concern is, where is it? He promised it. Time's moving on. He must have forgot. Like, if you come up to me at the lobby, you say, hey, Mike, I'm going to take you to an Angels game. We're going to sit right behind home plate, right at the front. They're going to come, all those people, and just serve us food the whole time, and I'm going to take you a game. Promise. I promise. I swear to you, I'm going to take you. Oh, great. Awesome. Look forward to that. I wait by the phone tomorrow, don't call. Wait by the phone all week, don't call. See you at church, you never mentioned it. Next week, next month, next year, 3 years from now, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, we're all approaching death, and you've never taken me to the Angel game. You know what I think when I pass you in the hallways or out in the parking lot? He forgot. If you made that promise to me yesterday, I don't assume that you forgot. Here's the point. It's as though Christ made this promise 1,000 years ago, which he hadn't yet, 1,000 years hadn't quite passed at this time, of course. But even if it does, and it's done at times two, it doesn't matter. It's like he made the promise 2 days ago. He didn't forget. God is not like us. Distance to him and his mind is not like distance to our eyeball, right? It doesn't get smaller and blurrier and fuzzier. It's like he just said it. It's right there. Don't think that God is slow about keeping his promises, verse number 9. No, he's not slow, but he's patient toward you. He's not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants this message through us, as he said in Acts chapter 1, when they said, is now the time? And he said, no, it's not for you to know the times. Get to work, be my witnesses. Take the message of repentance to more and more people. But the day of the Lord will come. It will come, verse 10, and it will come like a thief. We get it. Unexpected, unscheduled. At least from our perspective, then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and all of its works and everything we love so much is going to be exposed or laid bare. And you want the moral connection here? It is verse 11. Since all things are to be thus dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? There it is again. You want a simplified template? This is what Romans 13 is getting at. Focus on the end of the world. Focus on the end of all things. Focus on the promise and the veracity and reliability of Christ, who made the promises that this world will one day come to an end, and it could be today. As a matter of fact, that will make moral choices for you. And that's what our text is trying to say. It'll help you cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Very vivid and flowery language for the concept of being righteous. It will help arouse you from your sleep, your lethargy in the Christian life. Number 2, let's just state it that way. You and I need to live like Christ is coming back today. That's the way you need to live. And by live, I mean the moral decisions that you make need to be made as though Christ is going to be here in a few hours. And if you think that way, which is precisely the way the Bible wants you to think, then you're going to live a more godly life, and you won't have to make it as complicated as you think that it is. It's going to be simplified. Aim at love, envision the end. So important. Now, Let's look at these three things that it says in our text. Verses 11 and 12, the first part of 11 and the bottom of 12. Three things are stated. The first one we all deal with in the Christian life. If you've been a Christian more than, you know, a year, certainly this happens, maybe even less than that. The first thing is this. It says, the hour has come for you to awake from your sleep. Now, this is an analogy. I realize that. But think about what that means. If you've been a Christian very long at all, things start to get, you know, redundant. Principle of diminishing returns. Not quite as exciting to get to church on time anymore. And, you know, I'm kind of cooling off. And you start, another beach bash. I don't know. I'm so tired of going to the beach bash. There's sand in my shoes. I don't know. It's so sunny. It's hot out there. You get lethargic. You get lazy. You get sluggish. You slow down. Right? Now, inject this principle. The whole point is that salvation is nearer to you than we first believed. If you can anticipate that Christ is going to return, I don't know, let's call it. I'm not calling it. I'm not camping. But let's just anticipate that it'll be 11 o'clock tonight. 11 o'clock. Okay? And you know that God's will for you is to follow the lead of your pastors, which in this case is we're going to fellowship, we're going to connect, we're going to encourage, we're going to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We're going to do exactly what the Bible says. Be at the beach this afternoon. I don't think you're going to be home going, I don't know, it costs $15, and Jerry Brown and Schwarzenegger raise the price. I got to walk. If I park for free, I got to walk all the way down. I don't, honey, let's just stay home. I don't think that's going to be your thought. You're going to say, if this is my last opportunity to follow the direction of my leaders, to do what God asked us to do, to fellowship on that beach, I'm going to be there. I'm going to get there early. I'm going to stay late because Christ is coming back tonight. Do you see what the anticipation will do to the lethargy of your Christian life? Drop down to the bottom of verse 12. The second thing he says is cast off the works of darkness. The picture is, of course, that here is the present age, dominated not by Christ, but by sin. It's darkness, but we are plucked out from that and to live within a dark culture as though we're light. Because one day the light switch is going to go on and it will be light, and the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. He's going to reign and everything's going to be made right. So we are living in the darkness as though it's light. And therefore, the darkness stuff, not interested in doing what you do. And that's a great image. And if maybe you do it every day, if you have to commute up the freeway because you work up there and you got to get there early and you beat the traffic, and you know when I don't have to get on the freeway to go to work, but sometimes when I got to teach or I got to do whatever meetings, so I'm going to head up the freeway before it's light. You know, it's really weird since I don't do that every day. When I'm doing that and it's still dark out and the traffic is still, it's there. I'm like, all you people get up this early every day and come up this freeway? Amazing. And I think, you know, it's not like the night people. There are night people, right? You graveyard shift cops know there's just the night people out there. These aren't night people. These are day people who happen to be driving in the night to get to their work, to get their day going. It's a whole weird kind of thing, but they're, you know, drinking their coffee. They've already been to 7-Eleven and filled up their thermos, and they're heading up the freeway, and they're listening to the news, and it's just, wow, I want to go home and sleep right now. I mean, you know, it's like I shouldn't be... I want to do the nighttime stuff. And sometimes daytime people doing daytime stuff at nighttime on the freeway at 5 in the morning want to be sleeping, right? But they're committed to daytime stuff. Do you see the analogy here? And my question is, are you still tempted to get back in bed? If you know the reality of this is, if you're going to live for the day, I got no time for the deeds of darkness because Christ is coming today. Let's put it this way. Let's just be real frank. It's temptation that we're talking about here. You are tempted. Pick your favorite temptation. I don't know what it is. You pick it. You're a glutton. You're an immoral person. You're a lust-filled thinker. You're a greedy, covetous person. Whatever you're a critical complainer. Pick your favorite temptation that you fall to and you grieve before God because of that. And you have to confess your sins. Think about that. It's hitting you hard. It's Thursday night. You're tempted. But you are anticipating as though it were going to happen. It's real in your mind. Christ is coming back Friday morning. How's the temptation look now? Hard to commit adultery on Thursday night if you know the Holy One's coming back on Friday morning, right? I mean, it's just harder to do, I would think. Harder to even sit there and to be critical, to backbite, to gossip. I mean, it's a lot harder to be covetous. Think about this present planet and my status in this planet when I know the planet's going away tomorrow. It's just a lot easier to cast off the works of darkness. And the last one, to put on the armor of light. Oh, you know that passage in Ephesians 6. Paul loved this analogy because they always see walking around the ancient world these Roman soldiers, and they're all donned up in their fighting gear. And he says, like Christians, we're out there to do the works of light in the culture of darkness. And so are you ready to live different and to do the things everyone else isn't willing to do? And that, think about that, is a lot harder for us to do in a culture that's not into it. I mean, even sharing our faith, we know feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, right? That's part of the armor. Now, if I'm supposed to share the gospel, I know this on Tuesday at the lunchroom when I'm afraid to bring it up, but I've been praying for that guy and I want him to hear the gospel, but I'm kind of nervous about it. It's a lot easier to get the gumption up in your heart to speak up, stand up for Christ, if I know by Tuesday afternoon, if I'm really anticipating Christ is going to return. What's it going to do your boldness? Even your Bible reading, right? I mean, tomorrow morning, you know, you got a calling in your life to be a student of the Word. You're supposed to get up. You're supposed to read your Bible. You're supposed to study your Bible. And you're thinking, I don't know, Monday morning. But you know this is the right thing to do, right? Sword of the Spirit. Think about that. The Word of God. I bet your temptation to blow it off on Tuesday morning is going to happen if you really anticipate him coming back on Tuesday afternoon. You're going to do it. Prayer life, I'm struggling, kind of in a dry season, in a valley, pray for me. I mean, you're only going to do that if you're not expecting Christ to show up at any time. One more passage on this. How about James chapter 5? Don't miss this one. James chapter 5. I cannot read James chapter 5 without thinking of my childhood every single time I read it. I grew up in Long Beach in a little one-story little house, tract home. And, you know, today, of course, in Orange County, most of our houses are built on a slab. Well, those houses were built off the ground, and so there was this great bass drum under our house. And we, of course, had those old hardwood floors in our old house. And when you walk down the hall, you know, it'd be like you're hitting the bass, boom, 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 boom. And, of course, there was a hallway between, you know, our parents' bedroom and my brother and my bedroom. And so it was separated here. And, of course, they told us to be good and get along. And, of course, we were sinful, so we didn't. And while we were doing all of our bad stuff, occasionally it would reach some fever pitch of chaos and vitriol and hostility. And when we were, I mean, I remember one day my brother just threw me down and busted my shoulder. And it was in those times when you're just going at it, and then you hear this down the hall. It's funny how the moral sensitivities of what you should be doing immediately rise to the surface of your heart. Oh, I guess I shouldn't be breaking my brother's collarbone right now. I mean, you know, you're not thinking of that before it happens, but you're thinking of it when you hear those footsteps. I mean, and it's almost like it's slow motion. They get louder and louder. And then that little brass doorknob on the bedroom, you hear it start to, you know, make that little noise. Look at this text. Verse 9, James 5, 9. I don't care how small the sin is. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Now underline this. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. He's there. There is nothing keeping him. He's already got his hand on the knob, and he's about to fling it open. That's another way of saying what it's a wonderful passage, very colorful. 1 John chapter 2, the last two verses of the chapter in 1 John 2, basically says this. Here's the Mike Favaris paraphrase. Do you want to be caught doing that when Christ shows up? That's exactly what he says. He says, you want to do the right thing so that when he appears, you don't shrink from him in shame. Okay? He's going to fling the door open. You need to envision Dad right there at the door. He's ready to fling the door open. Now you're going to fight. Now you're going to yell. Now you're going to pull hair. Now you're going to throw bodies around. Probably not. It'd be better for you to think about the fact that he's right there. He's not commuting from Whittier to get there. Some of us think the return of Christ is like that because the parable is about a traveling master. Oh, he'll be here one day. He is at the door. That is not about trying to decipher a time frame. It's about the ability for him to crack open the door, flip on the lights, and to have you right there in his eyesight, right? He's ready to come back. That's a great text. I guess I should turn you there. 1 John chapter 2. I've already quoted verses 28 and 29, but look at now chapter 3. This is what sets up chapter 3. Just glance your eyes at verse 28, for instance. Little children, abide in him so that when he appears, there's the topic of John at this point. 1 John 2:28. We may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame. For if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Now he says in verse 1, chapter 3, see the kind of love that the Father's given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is it didn't know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, because we know that when he appears, there's the same phrase from chapter 2, verse 28. When he appears, that's what we're talking about. We shall be like him, because we'll see him as he is. All the wrong stuff's going to be made right. Now, look at this. Key verse, underline it, verse 3. And everyone who thus hopes, you're waiting for his appearance, you know he's coming, you're thinking about it. If you thus hope in him, then you purify yourself as he is pure. Anyone who has the hope, they're purifying themselves. There's the connection between my sanctification and my thoughts of the return of Christ. If you don't think about the return of Christ, you're missing one of the major strategies, major motivations that's going to keep my sanctification moving forward. Live like Christ will be here today, because it could be today. Well, three things in our passage, Romans 13, verse 11, stop being lethargic, sleepy, lazy, and then verse 12, put off the works of darkness. Can we fight the temptation, and can we put on the armor of light, step up, do what God asked us to do? Now, we skipped over the last line of verse 11 and the first line of chapter 12. Let's look at those two. I mean, we've got the concept, but let's look carefully at these words. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. It started with the word kairos in verse 11. We're living in this age, this period, this season, which at any moment it could be over. So now the concept of chronos, the concept of time, he says, for it's nearer now to us. We're closer to it today than we were last week. It's going to be here. Verse 12. First line, the night is far gone. The day is right there. It's at hand. He's standing at the door. It could be here at any time. That picture is one in which God puts pressure on us. He puts pressure on us with time and the sense of fleeting time to motivate our sanctification. Let's jot it down that way. Number three, feel the pressure of time running out. Number three, feel the pressure of time running out. And some of you are feeling right now like fingernails on a chalkboard, because you have this very distorted, sentimentalized view of God, and you think, I know my Heavenly Father. He would never want me to feel pressure, because my sanctification is about no pressure. It's about floating along with the Spirit and not feeling any real pressure from my Father. Well, if that's your view of sanctification, it's wrong. That's not how God operates. God puts pressure on us, just like you put pressure on your kids. And one of the crowbars of pressure is time, and time running out. Well, I don't put pressure on my kids. Then your kids are a mess, right? If you don't, your kids are a mess. I mean, seriously, when your kid gets home from school, you know this. I mean, we're summer now, but we're about back to it. And when school comes, you know they got a whole list of things they got to do by the morning. And immediately, I mean, moms, you kick in right away. They get home, and it's like, okay. And you just see the hourglass and the sand pouring through it. Okay? You better get to work on that. You got to read this. You got to read 14 pages. You got to do that. Blah, 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 blah. You don't have your kid come in, dump his backpack, and you don't say, well, do you have some homework? Well, yeah, I have some homework, Mom. Well, maybe you should do it. Oh, I don't know. I don't really want to do it right now. Oh, well, that's fine then. I don't want to put any pressure on you. If you feel led, son, at some point, if you're feeling it, well then maybe you'll find your way over to your desk and maybe you'll do a little homework. Well, I don't anticipate that, Mom. Well, then, okay. Because who am I to put pressure on you? I don't want to pressure you, son. That the way you parent? Your kids will flunk the second grade with that strategy, right? Even in our school districts, I mean, they won't make it. Love our schools, love our teachers. But I'm just saying, it's hard to flunk second grade, I'm thinking. And I'm telling you, that'll do it. Because you cannot function that way. Time, it's all about time. Especially those projects that go over days. Oh, son, you only have 12 days left on that. How's it coming along? Hey, you got 6 days left on that. Let me see where you're at. You got 2 days left. Are you finished? Right? It's due tomorrow. If you don't act like that with your kids, see, then you're not a good parent. I'm not saying you have to yell, but you better put pressure on them. Let me give you two examples of this in the Bible. Your heavenly Father wants time to be one of the crowbars of pressure to push you along in your sanctification. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 5 real quick. Hebrews chapter 5, just to prove this point, that in our text, clearly the emphasis here is you're running out of time. Time could be up tomorrow. Time could be up tonight. Get to work. Do the right thing. Cast the deeds of darkness off. Do what it is to do the right thing, to put on the armor of light. Stop sleeping. Wake up. You got work to do. That pressure is a common theme throughout the Bible. Here's an example. Hebrews chapter 5. Love these words here. Verse number 11. Very helpful. We have about this, he says, we have much to say. This, that demonstrative pronoun, where's the antecedent? Look back. The noun antecedent is Melchizedek, right? Wants to talk about Melchizedek, but he can't talk about Melchizedek because it's hard to explain, since you have become nothros. Nothros, great Greek word. It's translated here in our text, dull. That sounds like you're kind of dense. That's not the concept. It's not about being dense. Put in your margin 6:12, because right across the page in Hebrews 6:12, it's the same exact Greek word, nothros, and they translate it there what? Sluggish. Some translations translate it lazy, which, by the way, sounds a lot like sleepy. The opposite sounds a lot like being awake, alert, sober, which is exactly the dichotomy, the contrast given to us in our thoughts about the return of Christ. Different context here, but he's saying you've become lazy. Verse 12. Though by this, here it is, chronos. Can you feel the crowbar coming out? By this chronos, by this time, you ought, love that word too in Greek. It's the word for debt. It's the word for duty. It's the word for responsibility. It's the word for you ought to, you got to. This is your responsibility, your duty to be teachers. In other words, time now is working as a motivation for you to get going. But unfortunately, you've wasted time. You've squandered time. You need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You had 12 days to do the project. You're on day, you got 3 days left, and it's like we got to start over. You've wasted time. You got to have somebody teach you the basic principles of the oracle of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk, unskilled in the word of righteousness since he's a child. What's the writer of Hebrews saying? You got a lot of time to make up. Your growth is stunted. You're not where you should be. Time is the crowbar to get them doing what? Studying the word of God. Incorporating concepts like Melchizedek into their Christology. They needed that. He's going, you've had enough time now to move forward. Time, pressure, growth. Psalm 90. Let's turn there, please. Second example of this. Psalm 90, the oldest psalm that we have. As a matter of fact, one of the oldest pieces of Scripture in the Bible. I mean, we got Genesis through Deuteronomy. God uses Moses in 1445, 1440 BC to start writing the Pentateuch. Well, this is one song in the Psalter that we have in the Jewish songbook from Moses. Now, Moses is now praising in verses 1 and 2 the infinite character of God, the eternal nature of God. He says in verse 1, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or you had ever formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, when you think about the infinite, transcendent, eternal nature of God, you start to get to a place where you realize, wow, that makes us feel pretty small. We're pretty temporal. We're pretty short. We're not on the planet very long. And that's exactly where he goes, because certainly there's a lot of death in the historic period in which Moses is writing, wandering in the desert. Verse 3, you return man to dust. You're killing us off here and fast. And you say, return, O children of man, and there they go. They die and they're done. For 1,000 years, verse number 4, in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. It's just a few hours to you. 1,000 years are nothing to you. You're eternal. But to us, man, 1,000 years, that's a lot of time. After reciting some of the things that are going on in his day, drop down to verse 10, he says this. He says, the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Right? Now, I know we often compare our lifespan to the Industrial Revolution and periods where, you know, health things, and we're doing so good, soon we'll be living to be 150, 200. Don't count on it, okay? Even in the best of times, after the flood, very different world, we're dying off pretty quick. It's interesting that he gives us a time frame here, 70 to 80 in his day, because interesting, even in a country like ours with our vaccinations and all that we do with good health and hospitals and all of that, that's pretty much our age span here in the United States. What you can expect in our nation, first-rate nation, right? 70, 80 years. So that makes me feel like I'm not here very long. Yeah, you're right, and it's tough. Their span is but toil and trouble. They're soon gone. We fly away. Verse 11, who considers the power of your anger or your wrath according to the fear of you? We don't do it often enough. We don't do it properly. So teach us to number our days. That's pressure. Pressure. That we may get a heart of wisdom. Do you know what wisdom is, right? Wisdom isn't knowledge. Knowledge is what we gather. It's the data in our mind that God teaches. Wisdom is putting it into practice, knowing how to use that. Now think about this. He's using time as a crowbar of pressure to say, you don't have long. This is not about the return of Christ. This is not about, you know, getting hit by a bus. This is about even if you live out all of your days, they're fleeting days. Therefore, you need to get wisdom. It is a motivation in this text that you don't have a lot of time to get wisdom. Get it, get going. Do what the Bible says. Teach us the number. We read in our annual Bible reading in chapter 39 of Psalms the same kind of thing. Let me know the end of my days. Let me see that my life just handbreadths. If you do that, you'll recognize some things, even without any reference to the return of Christ, that we're not here very long. If you were born, let's say, in 1964, the year Del Taco was established. Let's just start with that, okay? And you've been on the planet now, you know, for 46, 47 years. The average lifespan for a baby in the United States of America, growing up and living in the United States of America, was 70 years and 2.5 months, okay? That's 25,640 days is the American life expectancy if you were born in 1964, okay? Now, that sounds like a lot of days, but here's the real sobering wake-up call, 46-year-olds. You've already spent 17,110 of your days, okay? 17,000. Wait a minute, math majors, help me with some proportions here. Oh, man, if I only have 25,000, I go to 17,000. I've spent 67% of my life is already done? Yeah, that's right. That leaves you with 33%, if 67% is done, 33, I was born in 1964, and I've spent 67% of my life if I don't get hit by a bus and if Christ doesn't come back. I got a third left, right? If I live the normal American lifespan, 60. Talk about over the hill. Want to talk about that? I crested a long time ago. I used to have a lot of people, it's less now, used to meet me at the door and go, oh, you're young, pastor. They don't say that quite as often, but I still get that every now and then. And I think to myself, man, are you kidding me? I'm way past middle age, right? If you want to talk mathematically. And I know this isn't feeling good, but if you're older than me, I mean, your time's like almost up. You want to talk about cresting over the precipice of the hill? This will blow your mind. With the lifespan, what was it? 72.6 year lifespan for those born in 1975. You want to know who's just cresting over the hill? 35-year-old people, 36-year-old people. Are you kidding me? Right? I felt young at 36. No, midlife. Right? I mean, really? I remember what I was doing in 1975. You're kidding me. No. That's why it says, teach us to number our days that we might get wisdom. Do you see how that's some pressure? And that's just a biblical thing of thinking about. Now, here's the thing. The Bible says, don't count on tomorrow, by the way. Because James in James 4, he picks up this picture of the fleeting vapor of life, and he applies it not just to your lifespan, he applies it to tomorrow. He says, don't tell me tomorrow you're going to go on a business trip, make that money, and come back. You don't know what tomorrow holds. You're like a vapor. You could be gone. Now, in light of our text, Romans 13, we could all be gone tomorrow. And that's how you should think. And that's how you ought to plan. Oh, I got to plan as though I'll be here tomorrow, but I'm going to think and in my planning have the kind of deference to the will of God and the kind of loose holding to the world and a kind of separation from dabbling in the sinful dark culture of our day and a willingness to be a zealot and a weirdo and to stand up for the truth even when I don't think it'll get me far in this world because tomorrow we could all be gone. Time is pressure. God-given, divine, heavenly Father sent crowbar of pressure. You better get to work. So let me make this practical for where we're at. Seriously, let's talk about the armor of light for just one more second. If you got stuff you're going to do for Christ, you better not wait. If you think, well, I'm going to get to that, and that season of life I'm going to serve you, you better do it now. You better get at it. Feel the pressure of time running out. Now after, you know, Psalm 90, you're going to say, well, that was a really crummy way to end a sermon. Calling me over the hill, way over the hill, down death's door. I mean, this is not what I came to church for today. But here's the thing. I'd expect that response if I was preaching to a lot of non-Christians. I got some Christians here, right? A few of them? Some? Here's the thing. Death for you is not a demotion. It's a promotion. It is not darkness, outer darkness, weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. When Christ comes back, the trumpet sounds, or we die, the Bible says it's gain, it's light, it's day, it's we win, it's Christ's kingdom coming to us, and us now ruling and reigning with Christ. So this is not a bad thing. This is a good thing. The only bad part about it is you'll have no more opportunities to invest in the kingdom work. You'll have no more opportunities to resist temptation and honor Christ by being godly and saying no to your flesh. You have no more opportunities to store up for yourself treasure in heaven, which God said is done by putting first his kingdom and his righteousness. So as long as he gives us another day, if we make it through the afternoon, be about God's work. Be about, in our case, as a church, we're calling you to come and fellowship. Get to know people, to encourage people, to meet people you don't know. Bring them into the center of your social relationships for the sake of Christ. Tomorrow we're asking you to go to work and live for Christ, to stand up for him, to speak up for him, to share the gospel. This forward focus is one of the reasons we celebrate the Lord's Supper when we do. That may sound like a contradiction because you think to yourself, hey, the Lord's Supper is about looking back. Do this in remembrance of me. He died 2,000 years ago. We're all looking back. Well, that's big, big, big part of it. But it's not all of it. It's hard to find a reference in the Bible to the Lord's Supper without a focus somewhere on the future. Even Christ, when he instituted this modified Passover meal to remind his disciples for ages to come that he died in our place and suffered in our place so that we wouldn't have to incur the wrath of God, he ended it this way. He said, I tell you this, I will not drink this fruit of the vine again until I drink it with you anew in the kingdom. He doesn't want us to celebrate the Lord's Supper without thinking about the coming kingdom. Even Paul, in 1 Corinthians, when he tells them about how to conduct themselves in the Lord's Supper, talks about examining themselves and remembering the body of Christ and remembering what happened on the cross. All of that is important to Paul. But he ends it this way. He says, and as you do this, you'll be proclaiming the Lord's death, last three words, until he comes. So integrated into the Lord's Supper was this eschatological focus that even the Eastern churches, the Greek-speaking churches, early on would not take communion without crying out at the end of the service in their liturgy, Maranatha, O come, Lord. Because the concept of the Lord coming back was the fruition of all that we hope for. It is the reason we trust in a 2,000-year-old crucifixion of Christ. It is the reason we have now today put our faith in Christ. Because one day the kingdom's going to come, the ungodly will be judged, and those who trust in Christ will be saved. Our ushers are going to pass the elements right now, and as they do, I want you to take them if you are a Christian. And just grab on them, hang on to them, search your heart as we always do. Spend time talking to God. Don't partake until I come back up in about 2 or 3 minutes and we'll take these all together. But as you sit there and do what you normally do during this time, and that is you contemplate your own life, you think about whether or not there's any unconfessed sin in your life, be sure to add this element because it's been there since the beginning of the church. You think about the fact that one day we'll be doing this very practice with the Lord Jesus Christ himself in the kingdom. It ought to be the heart's cry. Every time you take the Lord's Supper, make that a part of this today and return to what the early church constantly look forward to. If he went, he promised to come back, he'll come back. We'll continue to celebrate his death until he does. Pray with me. God, we thank you very much in a sober moment of reflection on the cross for the fact that your Son has taken our hit and our penalty for us. There was no other way. People think that somehow God can just excuse sin without any penalty, but your justice demands that there be a settling of our score, that everything be paid for. So God, we thank you, though it's so unpleasant to consider that you were willing to have him suffer instead of us, but we thank you that death could not restrain that kind of transaction and that Christ will be physically present and alive in the kingdom. And God, even that statement just puts our hope, I trust, looking forward to the fulfillment of what this Christian life is all about, being with you, present, face to face. I know it's going to be a big place with a lot of people, but we look forward to our personal time with your Son, maybe even as a church one day, gathering and remembering the cross, thinking back to the great price of our redemption, and personally being able to thank you and to worship you for that. In the meantime, God, let our hearts be what you taught us to be focusing on. Our hearts would be shaped by what you taught us to pray and what you taught us to say, and that is, Maranatha, your kingdom come, Lord, come quickly. All those things repeated throughout the New Testament. Make that our heart's cry this week. Don't let it fade to the background. Keep it in the forefronts of our minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.